like to read with you, please, in the book of Nehemiah tonight. And we're going to read a little more than we have been reading. I would like to read from several chapters tonight. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 6 and 8. But not too many verses in each one. Nehemiah chapter 1, first of all, and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and in reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. Chapter 2 now, please, and we'll see in verse 9 that many miles have been traversed, and Nehemiah, with this military escort, has come to the city of Jerusalem, to Judah. Then I came to the governor beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly, that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode about upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, and he tells how he went around the walls and viewed the ruins of the walls of Jerusalem. The same chapter, please, in verse 18. He has called together now the elders of the people, the nobles, the rulers, and in verse 18 he says, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Verse 20, then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye, that is Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these enemies, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. The next verse says, of chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests, and they built it, the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananiah. Now, let us look in chapter 4, please, and verse 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria, and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Verse 6, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together until the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, that is, the great gaping holes began to be filled in, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And the adversary said, they shall not know, neither see till we come in the midst among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon us. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the elders and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Now chapter 6, please. Just a verse in chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished. In the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And joy and thanksgiving follow. And chapter 7 is one of those great treasuries of names. I always think of Mr. Cundick's statement. When we read the genealogy such as are found here in chapter 7, we think it's as dry as dust. And Mr. Cundick said that it is gold dust, for it points to the coming of the Lord Jesus. I'll look at chapter 8 very briefly with me. And all the people, verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man unto the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord God had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month. That was the very beginning, you remember, in the days of Zerubbabel, some 93 years before. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. Verse 14, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7th month. Verse 17, and all the congregation of them that were come out of a captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. Now here is the statement. For since the days of Jeshua the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so, and there was very great gladness. And thank you again for coming to the meeting tonight, and I trust God will bless his word to our hearts. We have, during these nights, been using the Old Testament as an illustration of remnant testimony. And God's testimony through the ages has ever been a remnant testimony. And we believe there is a remnant testimony today, faithful to God and to his word. And it is characterized by the same things that characterized the remnant testimony of the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. That is, it is characterized by a great sense of personal weakness, and by a great confidence in God, and by great obedience to his word. And those are wonderful ingredients. Those are the ingredients of remnant testimony. A great sense of personal witness. A great confidence in the power of God. And willing, glad obedience to his written word. Thank God for any of that characteristic that is still found among those who love the Lord's name and seek to honor it. Now the first subject tonight, I really have several subjects, I have to confess. The first subject tonight, of course, is walls and gates. Walls that speak of separation, and gates that speak of administration. There were 12 gates in Jerusalem, And on the little map that is behind me, there are only 10 gates named. Those 10 gates, of course, are in Nehemiah chapter 3. But there are actually 12 gates of Jerusalem, and 12 is the number of divine administration, as you know, in the nation of Israel, for instance. The 12 gates of the great heavenly Jerusalem speak of perfect administration. So here was a city with 12 gates that speaks of God's administration, God's rule. Now, all who are here tonight likely understand this, but some of these things need to be said in case there might be a younger believer who does not grasp that we are not dealing with topology. We're not taking these passages in Ezra and Nehemiah and saying, this is typical, this is type. I feel that the word type should be reserved for that which truly are types. And the New Testament gives us authority for those types. What we are looking at is illustration. It is analogy, if you will, likeness. And there are many lessons for us to draw. But someone may say, are you certain that you are correct in drawing such lessons? Yes, we are sure. The New Testament says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the age have come. So there are many lessons for us, and there are many parallels, and may God help us to apply them and understand them better. What is the meaning of walls? You see, you have a man weeping here, a saintly man weeping in the presence of God. Then you have separating walls being built. And then you have wreckers coming on the scene, subtly at first, and then willfully destroying or attempting to destroy that which was of God. And you have skillful workers and warriors who stood for God in that day. Now, what does this all mean? Well, the first thing it means is that the prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled. One of the great, great time prophecies of the Bible, as you know, perhaps the greatest of all, is Daniel chapter 9. The prophecy of the 70 weeks. And no one would question the amazing miracle of that time prophecy. And it's in that time prophecy that this rebuilding of the walls was foretold. The walls shall be built again, even in troublous times. This was a distinct fulfilling of that prophecy of Daniel. The Lord Jesus calls him Daniel the prophet, and I'll tell you he truly was a mighty prophet of God. But what is the distinctive meaning of walls? Do we make up our own rules about how to interpret this? Do we try to use our imagination and call it sanctified imagination and so forth? No, not at all. The Scripture gives us all kinds of authority for knowing what walls mean. Those of you who read your Bible carefully know that the law of first mention is a powerful principle in the Bible. You know that the first mention of some particular truth that runs through the Bible, where there is a total mention of the truth throughout the Scriptures, that the very first mention of that truth contains some of the most cardinal elements of the truth. And that is certainly true of this business of walls. So what is the first mention of walls in the Bible in relation to the life of a believer? In relation to the separation from sin and evil principles? Well, it's the life of Joseph. And it's a beautiful mention. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well whose branches ran over the wall. Do you need to know what the wall was in Joseph's life? I know he was fruitful. I know he was God's fruitful bough. I know that he drank of the well of refreshment. In the days of hardship and difficulty when he was bound with iron. But I know that he had a wall in his life. It was a separation from evil. It was that wall that preserved in that day in Potiphar's house. A wall in his life. Separating him from wickedness and sin. The very first mention of a wall then is separation from evil. May God help us to understand that principle in our personal lives, in our home life, in our business life, our personal living, You know what it is to truly have the wall that protects and guards us and separates us from that which is evil and displeasing to the Lord. You know, it's very interesting to me that in the book of Esther, we know that Esther, the events of Esther come in before Ezra came to Jerusalem. That's very interesting. You notice there were three comings, two from Babylon and one from Shushan, way over here. And the first two comings, Zerubbabel with almost 50,000, and then 80 years later, Ezra with 2,000 and great treasure. And then finally, Nehemiah comes 3 years later with a military escort. But you'll notice that in this period, there's a period of 80 years. After 20 years, the house of God was built. And then two generations came and went. It was during that
time, those times before the coming of Ezra. See, Ezra was not on the scene in Ezra 1. It's very possible Ezra was not even born when Zerubbabel came.
Ezra came along afterward. But during that time, the events of the little book of Esther took place away over here in Shushan.
And the book of Esther has a wondrous message for us. It is the preservation of God's people in a strange land. And the Lord's name is not linked with them in that land. The Lord linked his name with this little remnant who came to Judah and Jerusalem. These people are all the Jews that are left here. These people are all Israel. And that's a vast difference. So even though it was the Jews that were left here in Babylon and Shushan, Jews that were left, yet nevertheless, God watched over them. And there's a wondrous lesson to learn of God's preservation of his own people. And he watched over them and guarded them and preserved them, as you know, through Esther the queen. But the book of Ezra really is the restoration of worship and of the house of God. So what is the book of Nehemiah? The major message of the book, because we're looking at a whole book tonight and we want to know what the message of the book is. Well, the message of the book of Nehemiah is separation from evil and protection of testimony. The preservation, if you will, of testimony. That's the message of the book of Nehemiah. So, walls are most important. The preservation, the protection of testimony, separation from evil. Those two principles, separation from evil, preservation for God, are the negative and positive aspects of true separation. And remember that it is not just a negative truth. It is a most positive truth. It is not a narrowing truth. It is a truth that opens the heart. That's what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. That actually the truth he taught them did not narrow them down. It actually opened up their affections. And true separation from evil and true preservation in testimony will have that effect upon our hearts and lives. So walls are separation. Israel's history, of course, as we pointed out earlier one night, was just this. They so longed to not be the same. They so longed to be like the other nations. They were so discontented with their unique place among the nations of men that they were constantly trying to break down the difference, to break down the separation. And we quoted to you tonight their words to Samuel when they desired a king, and they said, "Nay, we will have a king because we will, that we may also be like all the nations." Oh, that's a treacherous thing in our hearts. I hope we judge it as evil and sinful. Because, dear believer, that affects us too. And let us be honest and bring this right into our own lives and our own experience. We too, in our fleshly nature, in our sinful hearts, we too do not want to be unique and distinct and separate. We too want to be like the others.
it's a breakdown of testimony. And it's a breakdown of the walls. If I were to read you from Isaiah chapter 30 what God says about Israel and the breakdown of their separation, it's most tragic. The language goes something like this: because ye despise this word. Oh, that's the beginning of all departure. Despising the word of God, what is written. Because ye despise this word, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach in the wall. What is that? A hole in the wall, a breach, a breaking of the wall at a particular point. A wall that is ready to fall, Isaiah says, swelling out at a high place, whose break cometh sudden. I think that's a most vivid description of breakdown in separation in the life of a Christian. And it certainly was Israel's experience, that which was their distinct separation unto the Lord was broken down. And they not only became like the nations around them, that which they were hankering for so much, but they became worse. In the days of Amasa, they exceeded the nations all around them in wickedness. And I have seen this, much to my heartbreak and grief. Among the people of God, there are those who have lost their separation. The wall has broken down. And they have gone to far greater extremes of worldliness. And perhaps some who never made such a profession of separation. And that is heartrending. So now, throughout the scripture, walls mean separation and protection. It was the walls that protected Israel when Sennacherib attacked. And Isaiah was there in the city. Do you remember that thrilling story? And the prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. You know, if you have ever studied Assyriology, the history of those times from the pagan world, it's a thrilling story. It isn't only in Isaiah 38 that you have the story told. That story is told by the ancient historians. The mighty hosts of the Assyrians coming to the little walled city of Jerusalem. The whole world had fallen before them. The mighty citadels, the mighty fortresses, the mighty walled cities of the ancients had fallen before the conquering hosts of Assyria. In fact, Jerusalem was so small they just left it behind them and went on their way to the very gates of Egypt to conquer the Egyptian Empire. And they came back again. Here's the little city of Jerusalem sitting there yet untouched. And those vast armies of Assyria surrounded Jerusalem. What is their protection? The wall. And you remember the terrible siege of the city and how God delivered them. Oh, a mighty miracle happened. Sennacherib with his host falls before the hand of God and the sword of an angel. God delivered them. The Assyrian records are most interesting. It says he just decided to leave the city. Yes, he decided to leave it after he left his thousands lying dead on the field of battle. The walls protected God's people. Dear brethren and sisters, we still need the walls for protection. Now, Proverbs 24 tells us very distinctly the meaning of walls. I think you'll remember that particular statement. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns and nettles. The stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. Solemn lesson, isn't it? The stone wall broken down. Now, there's no question what that means. No question whatever. God is teaching us a spiritual lesson. And when the wall is broken down, all kinds of evil can get in. Now, God had much to say about the walls of Zion. If I continued on this subject, I would not get to the rest of my necessary message tonight. But God had great delight in those walls, and great delight in those gates. In fact, you'll remember Psalm 46, 47, 48, and 49. Beautiful psalms that belong together. Fitting, suitable to one another. Psalm 46 is the king in his beauty. Psalm 45. Psalm 46 is the king in his victory. Psalm 47 is the king in the day of his coronation. Psalm 48 is the king within his walls in the day of his glory. Those beautiful psalms describe the beauty of Zion. I will walk about Zion, count the towers thereof. Note ye well her bulwarks. This God is our God forever and ever. Beautiful. The walls of Jerusalem in which God had such delight. Remember what the sons of Asaph said in Psalm 84, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. And what's the contrast then? Dwelling in the tents of wickedness. See the difference between the walls and the wickedness around? And of course, Psalm 87, the Lord loveth the gates of Zion. So God had great delight in the protection, the preservation of his people, their separation from evil. Now here this man weeps because the walls are broken down. That is most significant that a man should weep at broken walls. I don't know that there was that kind of weeping in relation to the building of a house. But oh, when walls are broken down, it's a cause of weeping. And it should be with us as well. And so he wept, and he was the king's cupbearer. We did not read all that passage in chapter 1, but news from Jerusalem, we did read that, has reached him. And it's a tragic story of ruin, heaps of rubbish, heaps of rubble, burned, blackened walls. And he goes into the king with a request, as you know. And the king granted him request and gave him letters to the governors on the other side of the river. And the king, of course, spoke to the keepers of the forest that timbers and so forth should be given to Nehemiah. And he came to Jerusalem, and we read how that he went around the walls, viewing them by night, and he spoke to the leaders, and he found them ready to work, and they said, let us rise up and build. That's what we've come to now. I'm thankful to God for every dear brother and sister who has a deep exercise from God to build up that which brings glory to God. Thank God for builders. May God preserve us from wreckers. I prayed all the days of my Christian experience that I'll be a builder for God. I've built a few other things, but I would far rather be a builder in some small degree in a local assembly than to build anything else I know in this world. To build in strength for God. To build weight and meaning, spiritual meaning to the testimony. Dear fellow believer, let us be deeply exercised before the Lord that we add spiritual weight to God's testimony and seek to build for God. So, there were enemies. Where did the enemies come from? When did they appear? Well, this is most interesting. Because, as you all will know, it was Babylonian activity that broke those walls down. That is significant. It was the activity of Babylon. And Babylon is the description of worldly religion. Babylon is God's description of man-made religion, human systems, human organizations. That's how the walls got broken down in the first place. All the rubble was there as the result of the activity of Babylon. Don't forget that. That's a solemn lesson. And as soon as the announcement was made, as soon as it was made known, the walls are going to be built. The enemies appeared on the scene. Opposition to wall building has not changed. In fact, I would say that the most costly truth in the Bible and the most unpopular truth in the Bible is the truth I'm preaching tonight. And I can tell you this very humbly. There are a lot of things easier to preach. And we don't always preach on this subject. I'll show you that too. And we love to take the precious things of the Lord Jesus and minister to them to God's people, and it refreshes our own refreshes our own spirits and fills us with joy and gives joy to the people of God. Well, then why on a subject like this? Why take up wall building and separation, something so unpopular? Oh, because it is so needed. If there is going to be that which is a delight to God, if our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be honored and His blessed name extolled, there must be walls of preservation and separation from evil. Martin Luther was one time asked why he always returned to to justification by faith. Why, he was asked, again and again in your preaching, do you come back to the same thing? I suppose the people who asked that question were saying, you seem to only have one string on your fiddle. Couldn't you get another one or two? And Martin Luther's answer was beautiful. He said, if a city is under siege, there'll be a particular point where the attack is the hottest. And he said, that's where you muster your best defense. That's logical. If the army that's attacking the city was at the gates, you'd hardly put the defenders on the back wall. You would put them where the attack is coming. And, dear brethren and sisters, this is where the attack is coming. Let us be honest. This is the attack. The breakdown. To bring everything to the same level. Distinctiveness in testimony. Separation from sin and evil in the world and its ways, its entertainment, its amusement, its appearance, its religion, its religious methods. That's where Satan is attacking. That's where the defense is needed. Let us defend where the attack is coming from. That's the proper strategy, as any of you will agree. And so here we are at this great subject. And Sanballat and Tobiah, a Horonite and an Ammonite. And where did these two men come from? Well, they were the daughters of, they were the children of Lot's two daughters. And of course, they didn't have true sonship. That's their characteristic. They were not true children. I wondered many a time. I heard a dear man who you all know very well. He's the oldest presently active laborer among us in the work of the Lord today. Still preaching the gospel, still teaching the saints. He's a very beloved man to me and a very dear friend, Mr. Oswald McLeod. In the year 1942, in the city of Detroit, I heard Mr. McLeod say, I wouldn't be surprised at a great deal of the trouble that comes to us in assembly testimony is brought upon us by people who need to be born again. I have thought through the years of that statement. I believe Mr. McLeod was not very far off the track. Here's two men who are not true children, and they are bitter enemies of wall building. You'll notice this man, Gashmir. He was an Ishmaelite. And all of you know the meaning of Ishmael, the flesh. I'll tell you, those who are not born of God, who have not the Spirit of God in them, they have no time for separation truth. And the flesh has no place for separation truth. That if nothing else commended it, that should commend it. If it's displeasing to the flesh, then it's certainly not of the flesh. And it helps us to understand just why there was such opposition. Sad to say, Eliashib, who was the high priest of Israel at this time, he himself was allied with the enemies. Oh, what a day of weakness. Here you have all the enemies from without, and here you have people from within that are also allied with the enemy. That's all new to us, isn't it? You ever hear that? Oh, yes, we've heard. Yes, we know about that too. People from within who are actually enemies of what we're trying to stand for. Nehemiah had that. He knew all about it. But there were builders. And I want to speak to you just a word or two about the builders. The chapter 3 is one of those beautiful places in the Bible where you're given a vivid picture of events happening, and it's just full of spiritual truth.
And I certainly don't, you didn't read only one verse of chapter 3, but let me go over a few things with you, if I can. There were leaders and nobles who did not put their neck to the work of their Lord. I want you to get that statement, if you will. They put not their necks. That's chapter 3 and verse 5. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. That is most significant. What was the work of the Lord? The building of walls. That was the Lord's work. They didn't put their neck to the work. And they were leaders. And they were rulers. They were nobles among the people of God. In fact, later on in chapter 5, they literally oppressed those who were builders. And they sent letters to Tobiah, who was actually a former slave and was the governor of the Ammonites. They sent letters to him to hinder the work of the Lord. And they profaned the Sabbath, as you know, when you get further on in chapter 13 of this book of Nehemiah. Eliashib, the high priest, tragically. Eliashib installed Tobiah later on in a great chamber in the temple forecourt. And he allowed him to bring all his goods and stuff into the temple. And Nehemiah, in cleansing the temple, cast that man out and all his stuff. How did he get in? He get in through a man who was inside. That's tragic. And it still happens. But now, over against his house is an expression that is found four times in Nehemiah chapter 3. A wall over against his house. Here they are building. And of course you have men building, you have women building. You have rulers building, you have servants building. You even have apothecaries, men who are accustomed to the most delicate kind of work, the finest type of tooling in precious metals. And they're laying up great big stones on walls. Well, you'd go to them and say, sure, you're surely not fit for this work. Oh, they were builders. Thank God for builders. But now, what about building over against the house? That's found in verse 10, verse 23, verse 28, verse 29. Men who built against their own house. Can I be very practical? Separation must begin there. Must be personal. Must be in our own families. Must be in our own houses. And dear brethren and sisters, let us be certain that the wall is built against our own house. Separation from the world's evil and sin. Don't ever let a pipeline into your house from the world. You're liable to get anything through it. May God preserve us. We might be able to build a wall against our own house. There is actually a man here who built the wall against his own chamber in verse 30, a man by the name of Meshullam. And it may be well that he could not build the wall against his house, but he did against his own chamber. He had separation. There may be someone here tonight. And you live in a home where there are other unbelievers in that home, and maybe even unbelievers have the rule of that home. And you're just there as a Christian. Well, God will give you grace to build the wall against your own chamber. And of course, you have a ruler in his daughter's building in verse 5. You have those who built another piece. That is, they did more than their share. They weren't just content to stop with their own little piece. They worked further and they did more. And I've seen that happen many times, and so have you in assembly testimony. Those who have deep exercise from God to do far more than their share. And what they do gladly as unto the Lord. Of course, you have a ruler here in verse 14 who repaired the dung gate. That to me is most significant. He wasn't saying it's too menial a task for me. This is not glamorous enough. This is not big enough. This is not important enough. No, nothing like that. He just did it. In humility. How many times we have seen believers like that who serve the Lord in the most menial ways. Not looking for some great place of glamour or honor. And if you want to know what I really feel in my heart, I feel some of us that are known to the people of God and are in the eyes of God's people. And our service is obvious and people know it. I feel there may be far less reward for us than for some whose service is unknown, unseen, not glamorous, not given a claim in this world, but done in devotion and love to the Lord Jesus.
I have sometimes, as you have too, likely, looked back in my life, and I have wondered, what have I done? Just out of love to Christ. Just in devotion to my Lord. Not for men, or to be seen by men, to be given honor or credit by men, but just with the eye of God upon me, to do it in love to Him. That's what I see in these, some of these lowly tasks that these people took upon themselves to do for the Lord. We have a man who repaired earnestly. His heart was in. Oh, that's where we began on Monday night with these simple studies in the book of Ezra. We saw that God began with hearts. And now here are people who are doing heart work. May God help us to do heart work for God in the assembly. Heart work in the care of fellow believers. You know, one of the greatest tragedies among us today is that there's many a lowly task that is not being done at all. Some lonely saint visited. Some widow woman called upon. Some person perhaps who can never reciprocate in inviting you to their home, taken into your home and showing love and tender care and grace. I tell you, those are great things in the eyes of God, although they are not given much account in the eyes of men. So you have wondrous, wondrous unveilings that will take place at the Bema, when the Lord will reveal that which is done for Him. I would tell you, dear saint, that I believe that every child of God will have praise of God in that day. I believe we have been redeemed by grace. We have been ruled by grace. And in the day that's coming, we will even be rewarded by grace. Did you think the Lord was going to cease to be gracious at the judgment seat? I do not. I know it will be a solemn day of searching. I also know it will be a day of praise and reward, and we'll be amazed that He could ever reward us when we have done so little. I stood beside the bed of one of the greatest pioneers of North America, here Mr. Oliver Smith of Iowa, that God used so mightily in the salvation and in the foundation of a number of assemblies. And when I stood beside him on his dying bed, he said, "Oh, I've done so little. Feel as if my life has passed, and I've done so little for the Lord. But all that we seem to see is small and insignificant. If it's done for Him, in devotion to Him, it will be greatly rewarded." Now these people who were builders did not find the task easy. As I've said, the enemies came, and the enemies opposed them with might and main. They had enemies from without and enemies from within. And chapter 4 tells us that they were under the derision of the adversaries. And they heaped contempt upon them. Great contempt. Why, it's hard to stand against contempt. Satan has weapons that he uses that are very successful today. And I hear brethren well-meaning, they are not denying what the Bible says, but I've heard them say, "Well, the days of persecution are past, and it doesn't cost us anything to live for God today and to stand for God." You know, I don't believe that. I'm sorry, brethren, but I don't believe that. I believe it does cost a great deal to live for God. And I believe that Satan's tools are the only reason that Satan has changed his activities is this, because he has found the present method of operation is more successful than the past. Don't you think for one moment that Satan's activity is lessened? Not a bit. When he was putting the saints to death, when they were being burned at the stake and thrown to the wild beasts, it was failing. We're not being thrown to the beasts or burned at the stake, but Satan is succeeding. If he has changed his methodology, he has found a better one. And how many can stand before ridicule? How many can face mockery and scorn? And that's what these people had to face. Great contempt was heaped upon them. And they felt it. But oh, they had great courage. Thank God for men and women of courage. And I love to see in Nehemiah 4, the common sense of Nehemiah and these people. I like people who have good common sense and proper balance in what they do. There are three things in verse 9. They prayed, they watched, and they labored. And you know, some of us are just content to pray. I have had to check myself on this. I'll know about a particular need, a vast need, a great need, an overwhelming need. And so I get so burdened about it, I can't go on, and I have to get down on my knees and pray to God about it. And then when I pray to God about it, I get kind of a relief and can go on. But I didn't do anything about it. That's not a very good balance, brother. If I could do anything about it, I should do it. You see what I mean? They didn't just pray. They watched against the enemy, and then they labored with all their might. But this opposition had three results. And opposition always has these three results. The first result was discouragement. And that's what you have in verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 4. The second result was defilement. And that's what you have in verse 12 of chapter 4. The third result was determination. And that's what God gives in the midst of opposition. Let me look at those three things because I believe they're vital to us. Discouragement. You notice in verse 10 it says, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. Have we ever had to say that? Here's men who have gone before the people of God, and they have taken a great care for the saints. They have labored in the work of the Lord. They have labored in the gospel. Sometimes their strength is decayed. Sometimes their hands begin to hang down. The knees become feeble. Those who once stood firmly for God are weakening. Whatever caused the weakening, it's opposition, it's Satan activity, it's Babylonish activity. It may have come into your very house, your very home, in your very family, and you feel your hands are weakened and your knees have grown feeble. The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. I think it's tragic in an assembly when men who have carried the burden for God begin to weaken. You notice it says there is much rubbish. Oh, I tell you, that's discouragement enough. And we are not able to build the wall. Discouragement. Are God's people ever discouraged? They surely are. Without, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, were fightings. Within were fears. Satan knows how to bring us to a state of discouragement. Discouragement is not something that we boast about. It is not something that we say, oh, well, we cannot help it. Because discouragement, brethren, after all, is a lack of courage. Discourage? It's a lack of courage. And why is there a lack of courage? Why have we got discouraged? Why have we got so cast down? Why have we got depressed? Why have we allowed our hands to hang down and cease to work and cease to build? Satan has done his work. Satan's work is all too successful. I have found more discouraged saints in recent years than I ever thought possibly could be among God's people. Sometimes people come to us with stories that they don't talk about to those that they are in association with every day. It's kind of handy sometimes if a man is a servant of the Lord and he's from another part of the land and he's not going to be involved with you personally and so forth, that you can go to him and you can feel his understanding and you can pour your heart out and tell him how discouraged you are. What does that do to us? I have to be honest. Discourages me too. Oh, I find it has a bad effect. I wish sometimes, and maybe I don't wish this, I was going to say I wished I could listen to such things and remain objective and apart from it, but I can't do it. I get involved. I get deeply involved. I get deep feelings. I feel keenly for them. And if you were in our home some evenings, and some of you know this well, phone rings late at night. Sometimes it means a sleepless night for us. A dear, discouraged believer. Oh, dear brethren, Satan has an advantage of us. Satan is discouraging the people of God. What is the antidote? What is the remedy for such discouragement?
Well, you know, there's a second effect that comes about from this kind of Babylonish activity. There's defilement. In verse 12, there's brethren who were living so close to the enemy. They heard their whispers. They heard their connivings. They heard their plans. And it so frightened them that they utterly lost their courage. They had got defiled. They had got too close to the enemy, to the world. So here's two results of opposition from Satan: discouragement and defilement. And Satan wins a victory in both cases. But you and I have known that what was a discouragement to some and a defilement to others has produced courage and determination to stand for God, to live for God, to serve the Lord in the case of others. It's kind of interesting that in our Old Testament there are three Micahs, three men whose name was Micah. Now, the first one you read about, of course, back in the book of Judges, and it was the day when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And I'll tell you, that's a terrible cause for discouragement. And in that day there was discouragement and defilement. And this man, Micah, he got terribly defiled. He stole, first of all, silver from his mother, and then he made an idol out of it. He put it in his house with an ephod, and he made his own son his priest, and then a Levite came along and he said, well, this is a bit closer to the scripture, so I'll hire the Levite to be my priest. And he gave him a change of raiment, and he gave him a certain amount of money by the year, and he had a priest hired. Of course, you know the end of that story, that the tribe of Dan came along and they said, wouldn't you rather be priest to a tribe than just to a family? So come with us and we'll give you a better job. I'm not even going to explain that to you because it's too obvious. But that was defilement. And there is defilement. Very great defilement. There is a man that you read about in the days of departure in Israel, in the days of Ahab. His name is Micah, but we know him as Micaiah ben Imlah. And I often think of that young man, and I would not want to malign a dear man of God, and he was that. 1 Kings chapter 22 describes an amazing story. Micaiah is in prison, and the wicked king, of course, is Ahab, is going out before to fight the enemy. And he asked the 400 prophets of Baal, will I go? Will the Lord prosper me? Will I succeed in the battle? And they all said, go. But you know, there was a man there who feared the Lord. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord beside that we could inquire of him? Oh, Ahab said, there is one, but I hate him. If you want to be popular, speak the word of the Lord. No, it doesn't make you popular. So they brought Micaiah ben Imlah from the prison. You know, he was a discouraged man. I'm almost hesitating to say this because Micaiah was a mighty man of God, a man of great courage. But he still got discouraged. Even when Elijah got discouraged one day, you remember he sat down and wished to die? And this dear man, Micaiah, he was so discouraged, this was his language. There's no use. There's no use in speaking the truth to Ahab. There's no use in warning him. There's no use in trying to stand for God. My words mean nothing. I've utterly failed. And I'll just say nothing. And of course Ahab said, how many times have I adjured thee by the living God that thou speak unto me the word of the Lord? And Micaiah said, I saw Israel scattered and sheep without a shepherd. Prophesied the death of Ahab, which happened in that battle, as you know. What was the matter with Micaiah? He was discouraged. Oh, may God keep us from being discouraged. Because there's another Micah in the Old Testament, and he has a book after his name. And that dear man, in a day of departure and defilement and discouragement, he stood for God with determination to serve the Lord. And I'm not speaking about these things to discourage anybody. Oh, my. I think God can give you all the courage you need and all the strength you need, and he can pour it into you. Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 4 and 18. I can do all things through Christ who poureth strength into me. And I tell you, God is able to make you stand. He is able to hold you up. He is able to give you the ability to stand for God And dear brother or sister here tonight,
don't give way before the onslaughts of Satan. Hold your ground.
I have been always thrilled to sing that hymn. I know it's an old, it's an old denominational hymn. It's all right, it's got some good truth in it anyway. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, whisper still. Send the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. May God help us. That's really what the warrior does. He doesn't charge ahead in the battle. He stands his ground. He stands against the onslaught. That's Ephesians 6. He holds his ground for God. And his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Oh, that means you go forth as an evangelist. No, I don't think it does. I've been trying to do the work of an evangelist for many years. But I believe that feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace means this. That amidst all the turmoil, amidst all the strife, amidst all the opposition, I have peace within. It is based upon a solid foundation, the blessed hope, the assured confidence that I am the Lord's and He is mine, that eternal life is before me and with me and in me, and eternal joy will be my portion. And oh, for faithfulness to stand for God in this day of difficulty. Now, I hope that's not depressing. It is the subject here. I have to preach the subject. But I think we spent enough time looking at the reproach and the discouragement. Let us look at the other side. Because the wall was finished. The great gaping holes were filled. And there was great joy. And the people gathered together in chapter 8 to the water gate in Jerusalem. And let me give you just a few simple things which might be something you can carry away with you in the last few minutes of the meeting. They were in an appropriate place to hear the Word of God. They were an attentive people. In fact, when the Word of God was opened, they stood up to show their reverence and respect and awe for it. There was acceptable preaching. They read in the Word of God distinctly in the law of God and gave the sense and caused the people to understand the reading. There was an answering proof of the effect of the Word of God on them. They wept and you notice it says that the people mourned. This day is holy unto the Lord. And the people mourned and wept for their failure to keep the Word of God. And then they found written. Now that to me is it's really the summing up of all I tried to say this week. They found written. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses. Now, what did they find written? Well, about the Feast of Tabernacles. It was held on the 15th day, beginning on the 15th day of the 7th month. And they found it written that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the Feast of the 7th month. And they built those booths. And, you know, I want to tell you a little about it. Supposing you or I had been there. And here it's written in the law of Moses, in the Word of God, in the law of the Lord, it is written that the children of Israel should build booths. But, oh, wait a minute. It hasn't been done. Why the great leaders of the nation never did it. No, they didn't. Not even David. Not Solomon. Not Hezekiah. Not Josiah. None of those mighty men. None of those days of great revival. None of them did it. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, I'll bring it into our experience, if you will, and this is application, as you know. I have had people say to me, you remember the Lord every first day of the week, and you carry on these principles of an assembly and separation from the religious world and all this sort of thing. But you know, C.H. Spurgeon didn't do that. Dwight Lyman Moody never did it. Were they not great men of God, and did not God use them mightily? Oh, yes. The people of the remnant could have argued just like that. They could have said, think of the mighty men who never did this. Is it really important? Why should we do it? Here are dear sisters here, and you're carrying out the Word of God. You're acknowledging great principles, eternal principles of headship in your very appearance. Why, some of the greatest preachers of bygone days never practiced this. Why should we practice it? Because it is written. That's the total answer. Because it is written. And that was what prevailed in the little remnant in Judah and Jerusalem. It was written. And they did. And they made these brews out of olive branches. And that speaks of God's blessings on his covenant people. And wild olive branches, which speaks of God's blessing resulting to Gentiles as well. And myrtle branches, which speaks of joy. And palm branches, which speak of the days of victory. And thick branches, which speak of the strength of the Lord. And it's in this Nehemiah 8 that you have the joy of the Lord is your strength. And they had just obeyed the word of God. And you know, there's something missing here. Those of you who carefully read your Bible, you'll remember that when the booths were first made, there was another kind of a branch that was put in. The willows of the brook. The willows of the brook speak of weeping and sadness and sorrow. There's no willows of the brook here. There's no sorrow here. There is joy. Oh, there's weakness here. There is failure. But there is obedience as well. There is courage. There is determination to carry out the word of God amidst weakness. It always makes me think of Revelation 3 and 8. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word and not denied my name. Dear brethren and sisters, let us keep his word. And they did it. And all the congregation of them which were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. And how long had it been since it was done? A whole millennium. 1,000 years had passed by, and it had never been done for 1,000 years. Now there were 3 mighty revivals, and this is my closing little word to you tonight. There were 3 mighty revivals in Israel's history. The first was a revival under Hezekiah. There were other times of revival, but the revival in the days of Hezekiah was one of those great turnings to God on the part of a nation that had where the walls of separation had been broken down and the word of God had been set aside and the keeping of the Passover had fallen into disrespect and failure to obey and Hezekiah, a man of God, a man who feared the Lord, brought Israel back to God again. And when that great revival took place under Hezekiah and that great Passover was kept, it was not perfect, it was not flawless, but it was the best they could do under the conditions. And the Spirit of God makes a comment about the revival in Hezekiah's day. He said, the Spirit of God says there was nothing like it since the days of Solomon. That Passover that Hezekiah kept. That's 2 Chronicles 30. In 2 Chronicles 35, you have the great revival under Josiah. And that young king comes to the throne and that the word of the Lord is found in the house of the Lord and it's brought before the king and it's read and he weeps and rends his garment and bows himself before the Lord with confession and turns to the Lord with all his heart. And a great Passover was held in the days of Josiah. Was even closer to the word of God than in the days of Hezekiah. In Hezekiah's day, there was nothing like it since the days of Solomon, the son of David. But in the days of Josiah, there was nothing like it since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's what the Spirit of God says. And what does the Spirit of God say here? It isn't the great day of glory. There's no king even. It's just a little remnant in weakness. But they found what is written, and they're seeking to obey it. And the Spirit of God says the children of Israel had not done so since the days of Joshua. Away back beyond all the great rulers, the great kings, to the days of Joshua. Is God pleased? Oh, he was delighted. Do we want to delight him? To me, that's the greatest longing of every believing heart. To bring pleasure to the heart of God. To please our blessed Lord Jesus. How can you do it? It is written. Let us do that which is written. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Shall we pray?